If you want to, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. I want to look at the last two verses in this chapter. It's a lesson I've been working on at home and talked to our folks about it a little bit last week. I want to kind of continue along those lines and show you some things in this chapter that I pray God will make it a benefit to you. There's three things in the final verse there, in verse 31, John gives us three things that he'll have everybody who reads his testimony to know. This is what his testimony is about. This is why these things were written. We wonder sometimes. I know John wondered, and I do, and Don does, and all these other men wonder sometimes what they're doing in this place or that, or what this event's all about, or what this thing is that's happening. What's this all about? What's this all about? Well, here's what it's all about. That's what John says. Here's three things, he said, that anybody that reads my writings, whether it be the gospel here or in his general epistles that he writes a little later on, or in the book of Revelation. And by these three things, he sums up his ministry. He sums up what he believes the reason God separated him to it. And in John chapter 20, and verse 31, he said, "But these are written, these accounts of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the controversies between him and the established religion of the world, all the events that followed him, all the signs and evidences that God did by him in our midst." That's what Peter reminds them after the on that day of Pentecost. He said God commended him by these things. God sanctioned him by these things, which he did by him right in your midst. Undeniable thing. Raising the dead, cleansing lepers, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind. All these things. These things are written, John said. These events that followed his resurrection and followed his death. This great stone. The women, when they came to the tomb, they said, "Who's going to roll this stone away?" I'm assuming that you know these things, but if you don't, I'll just remind you of them. The reason why they put this huge stone up over the sepulcher of Christ was because the Jews remembered him teaching about the resurrection, and they got to thinking about it, and they said, if his disciples go down there and steal his body away and start spreading a rumor that he rose from the dead like he taught, this is going to be worse than the man being here. Because his resurrection is what he taught. That was the capital thing, the end thing, the great manifestation that he was the Christ, was his resurrection from the dead. That's what. So they said, they went down to Pilate and they said, you got to help us here now, because this thing's going to get worse. If they come and steal his body away, this thing's going to get completely out of our hands. And so they rolled this huge boulder up before it, and he gave them leave to have centurions to guard the tomb, and he put the royal seal on the stone so nobody would tamper with it. But the angel of God came down and just rolled this thing aside like it was nothing. And the centurions who saw the angel of God roll the stone aside, they just laid on the ground trembling. They never expected the power of God to manifest itself like it did. And then think about this. Think about when he was dying on the cross, and they took that cat tail. Somebody went over and took a cat tail, broke it off, and they took a sponge and got some vinegar and squeezed it on that cattail and stuck it up to his lips because he said, "I thirst." And that was the final thing. And he commended his spirit over to the Father. And darkness, it said, fell on all the land for 3 hours. The sun refused to shine for 3 hours. Great earthquakes attended his death on the cross, and to the point of bursting stone, big huge bowl, just like somebody put a dynamite in them and blew them up. It said the rocks burst asunder. And so many things that God attended his death and his burial and his resurrection. Here's two angels sitting. They peek back inside that sepulcher, and back in there is all the linen napkins folded neat in place and laying there, and here's an angel sitting at the foot of where he lay, and one sitting at the head. And they said, "Who are you looking for?" He's not here. Just so many things, miraculous things. And actually, John Gill said he tarried here on this earth 40 days. 40 days after his resurrection. And it also says that many of the saints rose from the dead after his death. The saints themselves, these believers who died in faith before he ever died on the cross, God raised them from the dead. And these saints went into the cities and appeared to men and women who knew them. Absolute, infallible, divine evidence that Jesus was the Christ. So many things. That's what he's saying here. These things are written. That's why I've written these things. That's why God did these things. That's why God set us aside. Peter and Luke and Mark and John, they set them aside, these four men, to write under the inspiration of God and detail everything that they saw. And why did they do it? Why on earth did God do it? He said, well, these things are written. Look back at verse 30. And not only these things, but many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John said if we wrote down everything he did, the world couldn't contain the books. This thing of Jesus being the Christ began in eternity. And there's witnesses of things like the fall of Satan and the beginning of creation and so many things here that man doesn't know anything about. How'd Moses know how to write about creation? Man, Moses was way down the line from creation. But he was divinely inspired to write about creation. These things and many other things. Great earthquakes and all these things. And then Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. This one said, well, I saw the Lord. Well, that's what you say. You know, and so, somebody said, well, these ladies saw the Lord. Well, that's what they say. Well, brother, it's hard to take 500 people and say, well, that's what they say. At one time, Paul said, he revealed himself to above 500 brethren. Above 500 brethren. Now, here's what I want you to see. These things are written. These three reasons. Here's the first one. He says in verse 31 of John chapter 20, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15. Do not assume, as the Jews did, and even his disciples who were raised in Jewish religion, we were talking about this morning, they thought they knew the Christ. Peter looked at the Lord and he said, whom do men say that I am? And he said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say this, some say that. He said, who do you say I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it said from that time forward he began to teach them about his resurrection. But now, what did Peter actually believe about the resurrection? Christ died and he threw his hands up. He said, I'm going fishing. He walked along that road there to Emmaus actually it was the brother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, walking along that road, probably with Luke, since he didn't mention his name and it's recorded in the book of Luke. They're walking along that road to Emmaus, and Christ reveals himself to him, but he don't reveal himself as the Christ. He just comes up and starts talking to him. He said, "What's the matter? What are you so sad about? Why, where you been? Didn't you? This man named Jesus, we thought that he was going to be the Christ." Well, now, wait a minute, Peter. You said back there, thou art the Christ. And now you're saying we thought he might have been the Christ. You see what I'm saying? He didn't. Don't ever assume, because somebody says, "Well, yeah, I believe in Christ," that they know who this Christ is. Peter didn't actually know who this Christ. He just had the beginnings of understanding of who this Christ was. Don't ever assume. These disciples, they didn't understand exactly who he was, and he upbraided them for their unbelief. Sure did. Unbelief. It wasn't that they weren't taught. The Lord himself taught them. But they just didn't believe it. They just didn't believe it. And they believed that that God was going to raise up a man like Moses and Elijah and David. And he was going to reestablish the Jewish nation and rebuild the temple and restore unto them all those, that ceremonial worship and the priesthood as it was in its glory days, and going to sit on a literal throne and all this type of thing. That's what they thought the Christ represented. They had no idea who this Christ was. And it's still what modern day prophets are looking for and talking about, relating to Israel. They're still looking for that. Be careful what you say about Israel. Be careful. Don't. I showed a man in here one day in Romans, is it chapter 9 or chapter 10, where Paul told him, he said, "These fleshly children of Israel, this is not Israel. These are not Abraham's children." Are not. And he said, "Well, just in case he's wrong," he said, I'm going to keep on handling Israel with kid gloves." Well, that's where these disciples were. That's where they were. But here's what I want you to see. The Christ is older than Israel. This is what John's telling us. He's older than Israel. Christ is older than the temple. He predates anything and everything concerning the nation of Israel. Israel was way down the line. Way down the line. And Christ told these unbelieving Jews, he said, "Before Abraham," they said, "We have Abraham to our father." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." "We believe Moses." He said, "If you believe Moses, you believe me, because Moses spoke of me." "Well, thou art not yet 30 years old. You talking about being older than Moses." Now, John chapter 15, if you'll turn over there, this is a parable in which our Savior draws a direct line from himself all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Watch this here. John 15, 1. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." God the Father, it says back in Genesis chapter 2, planted a garden east of Eden. It was his garden. It was his design. He put in that garden what he pleased to put in that garden. He purposed in that garden what pleased him. When you plant a garden, what do you plant? You go through the book, "Boy, I like green beans. I think I'll put green..." You don't go through the book and say, "Well, my neighbor down the street likes beets." No, you put in your garden what you like, what pleases you. God put in his garden what pleases him. And in this garden, he put the true vine. He put the true vine. And for the glory of his own name, and for no other reason that I can find anywhere in this book, I just keep reading this in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the good pleasure of his will. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, according to the good pleasure of his grace. What he grew in this garden pleased him. The Father took this fallen man in which he, now here he's planted this true vine. Christ was planted in the garden. The most significant thing about the garden is not Adam. It's Christ. It's Christ. Adam fell in the garden. That's significant, but that's not the most significant thing. If that were the most significant thing, then we'd have no hope. Because we're all offspring of Adam. But what happened in that garden is God took this old tree that couldn't produce anything, and he planted it there to show us from the outset of this thing that this tree cannot produce what pleases God. And he put him in there in a perfect environment. He put him in there a perfect man. No flaw in him, no sin to bias him, nothing in him. He was perfect. He was made in the image of God. But he could not bear the fruit of God. Could not do it. And God laid the axe to the root, and the tree came down. But that wasn't the end of it. He went over there and chopped off a branch off that tree. Couldn't produce any fruit. And he took that knife, and he shaped that limb, and he cut that vine. And he took that limb, and he stuck it in there, and he grafted into that vine, and for all eternity, he gives us this promise back there of this coming Redeemer. Here's the vine, right here in the garden. And that's what Christ is telling them. I'm not this man that you're expecting. I'm not this whatever it is that you're expecting me to do. And these things, this is not God's promise. This is not what he's talking about. Here's what he's talking about. God put one vine in the garden. One vine in the garden. And it's how we're related to that vine that makes all the difference. In him and in him alone is the substance to give life and produce the fruit of God's redeeming grace. He said, I am the true vine, my Father's the husband. But in his eternal decree, this true vine, in God's own time, he stood up. I think he puts these things in Scripture because we can't conceive of eternity. But back there in Psalm 2, he said, this is my beloved Son. He said, this day have I begotten thee. He's not talking about Christ's incarnation there. He's talking about his eternal decree that his Son should be begotten in time. And basing all these things on that true vine, that's what he's talking about. The beginning of this vine, way back there by the decree of God. And God puts all things, referring to those things. Listen to this over in Colossians 1. For time's sake, I'll just quote it to you. It says in verse 16, by him were all things created. By who? This vine. This vine. This one vine. By him, all things that were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. And by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You see what he's saying? I'm the vine. Without me, there's no life, there's no creation, there is no providence, there is no hope, there's nothing. There's just this vine. And I'm the vine. I'm the vine. And my Father's the husbandman. Are you with me so far? I hope I didn't run off and leave you. But he's the vine. He's not something that happened in time. He's not something that, you know, God got upset and things didn't go the way he planned. And so as the last alternative, you know, Christ become flesh. And that's not what happened. God planted this vine in eternity. And for the glory of his name, he said, I'm going to attach some folks to this vine and they're going to produce fruit. Now watch this. John 15 verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, this verse is not teaching that a man becomes a branch or ceases to be a branch on the basis of whether or not he's willing to work and serve and sacrifice. What he's talking about here is professions of faith. If a man says, I'm a branch in the vine, but there's no fruit on him, then he's not in the vine. He's not in the vine. And the result of that, God cuts him off. Cuts him off. Go all through the scripture and you'll see that. And God gave them over to themselves. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they saw all these lying wonders and listened to the Antichrist and his pitiful excuse, his gospel, and they listened to those things and they believed a lie and would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Wherefore God gave them over. He gave them up. Cut it off. There's no fruit on this vine. No fruit of praise to God. No testimony of God's hand. No testimony of God's divinity. There's no fruit on this vine. Has no purpose in my garden. And he cuts it off. You take this man and he makes a profession of faith or a confession of faith, and I baptize him and he joins the church, and nothing ever comes from him. He never mourns over his sins. He doesn't rejoice in the gospel. He doesn't look forward to worship. He feels no pressing need of an intercessor. Has no appetite for grace, no appetite for the scriptures. He bears no fruit. No fruit on him. This vine in which he says he's connected is the vine of life. Eternal, everlasting life. It's the vine of all grace, all mercy, all peace, all long-suffering, all the good pleasure of God. But he says, I'm in the vine. But the leaves wither, and the branch withers. And God says, what's that thing doing on my tree? And he cuts it off. Got no fruit, no love, no joy, no peace, no long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He cries, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And he says, I'm a branch. But none of the vital substance of grace flows into him. Every branch on the tree of grace bears the fruit of grace. He cannot, nor does he desire to be on his own. Do you want to be on your own knowing what you know? There was a time when I relied on myself. I did. I didn't know any better. I thought I could produce what God demanded. I thought I could, if I just do the best I could, God had overlooked these things. And he'd set these things aside. The man who's been brought to know these things and know to experience grace, who's been grafted into this vine, he don't want to go back to the old tree. He likes what he's getting from the vine. John said, I've written these things to you that you might know the true vine. You see what I mean? That Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth that men and women talk about today is the eternal, long looked for, long sought after, long testified of Christ of God. And then here's the second thing he says that he writes these things for, is that we believe. Now, brethren, the fact that God decreed salvation in Christ and the fact that he actually came into the flesh and lived and died for sinners, the fact that God the Father raised him from the dead will never be of any consequence to you and I until we believe. It's not for unbelievers, it's for believers. For believers. Faith doesn't make these things effectual, but these things being effectual bring faith. And without that faith, Paul said it's impossible to please God. Can't please God. I can't find a single promised blessing of God disconnected from faith. Can you? I went through here and looked. I can't find a one. You know, the big issue in our day, universal redemption or particular redemption. Does God have an elect people or did Christ die for all men? Well, I think everybody here knows the answer to that question. We know that God chose a people in His Son and that Christ died for them, took their place before the holy law of God, lived as their representative under the law, wrought out for them a righteousness. And through the merits of His Son, He justified, declared them righteous, all for whom He stands surety. But let me tell you something. Regardless of where you stand on accomplished redemption, I don't care which argument you hold, you got relatives who believe in universal redemption. Ask them this. Is it going to do you any good apart from believing? Huh? Is your election going to do you any good apart from believing? Election is unto salvation. Election is all inclusive of faith. God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now that's where election's headed. It's headed to faith. I tell you where the death of Christ is headed. It's headed to faith. His death ain't going to do you any good apart from believing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's no promises in this book disconnected from faith. He that believeth on, listen to these things. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might have everlasting life. And listen to this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I'm over here this morning attempting to teach and to preach to you not to build something. It would thrill my soul for God to raise up an assembly here. It would tickle me to death, but I'm not over here trying to build an assembly. And I'm not over here trying to promote myself as a preacher or promote the assembly that I pastor. I'm over here because I know, by personal experience, I know faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And how are you going to hear without a preacher? Now that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. And that's what John said. Here's what this thing's all about. I want you to believe. That's why I'm writing these things. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired me to write these things. That you might believe. Because apart from it, you're not. You're not going to do it. The just shall live by faith. Brethren, branches are grafted into the vine by cutting deep into the vine. The vine has to be cut. The vine has to be wounded. We had apple orchards and grape arbors and things, and I remember when I was just a child, some of those old trees, we bought this farm off a real old widow woman, and when she was younger and her husband was still alive, they grafted apples to apples and had all these different apples on one tree and all this stuff, and I just thought that was the most amazing thing I ever seen, And my dad read some books on it, and he went out there and he tried it. And the first two or three he tried, they just wilted and fell off on the ground. This thing of grafting, you don't just take some surgical tape and go out there and stick a limb on a tree and wrap it on there. That's what that kind of faith this world preaches. God takes His knife, and with skillful hand wounds the vine, cuts past that outer bark, cuts past that outer shell, cuts past that outward stuff that we see with our eye and goes in there where the substance is. And then He takes this vine, this branch that He's chosen, and He whittles it down to fit the wound. And He takes it and He sticks it into the wound until the inside of that branch and the inside of that vine are meshed together. And everything in that vine flows into the branch. Begins to flow into the branch. And this branch that never produced anything in its life but enmity and sin gets fruit. Gets buds on it. It's buds on it. He can't talk about fruit because don't even know what fruit is. I never produced any fruit. How would I? The Lord said, I was hungry and you fed me. And they said, when we do that? You're always feeding us. When did we feed you? He said, as often as you did it unto the least of these little ones, you did it unto me. Fruit. They didn't even know what fruit was. Oh, we grafted in. And then here's the third thing, and I'll hurry up. John chapter 20, verse 31. The very end of the verse. He said, and that believing, you might have life through His name. Let me show you something over here real quick, over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look here at verse 14. Now, I'm assuming that you all have read 2 Corinthians 4. The gospel was hid to them. God of this world blinded their eyes. But the same God who spoke light into creation spoke light into their soul with the gospel. He regenerated them. He gave them life. He called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then He goes on with these promises, the promises of this new body, the promises of this finished product, this tree, this fruit-bearing branch. We're gonna shed this old shell one of these days, and then God's gonna raise this thing from the tomb one day, a perfect body. He's gonna take us into His presence, and we're gonna know as we are known. He's gonna give us a glorious body like unto His body, and take away all these infirmities of sin. And then Paul gets over here in chapter 5, and he begins to talk here about the love of Christ in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. You see that word judge? That means to rightly divide. I got to go on jury duty one time, and that's what they told us beforehand. Said, now, you're going to hear facts. Feelings don't enter into this. Sympathy don't enter into this. You're up here to listen to the facts and rightly divide the truth. That's what Paul's talking about here. The love of Christ constraineth us because we have rightly divided, rightly interpreted the truth. Well, what do we rightly understand? What does the believer rightly understand? Here it is. If one died for all, then all were dead. He understands that. Dead in understanding, dead in affection, dead in nature, dead in will, dead in trespasses and sins. Well, now wait a minute, preacher. That's what a fella asked me. He said, you preached the other night, there's none that understandeth. He said, I read it. He said, I was reading with you over there in Romans chapter 3. There's none that understandeth. And now you're up here telling me that I have to understand. Here's what Paul said. This is what I want to show you here. How can a dead man rightly divide the truth? How can one who understandeth not understand? How can a dead man rightly divide anything? How can a dead man understand anything? Well, look at the next verse. And that He died for all, that they which what? Live. Huh? Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. It's the living branch that understands death. Until God gives you life, you don't know what death is. What do you mean I hate God? I don't hate God. Well, you mean I can't understand? I understand what that says. No, you don't. But you will. You will if He gives you life. You'll understand it. That living branch understands death and depravity. And the living branch, He rightly divides the truth. And of the dead, He says, there's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, no fear of God before their eyes. But He said the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when God gives a man life, He fears him. Fears him. Therefore, based on this living knowledge, this revelation that's a mystery to this world, therefore, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, grafted by faith into the Father's vine, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. He's not what he was. He's not plugged into the old root. He's not growing on the old tree. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. And them old roots and that old nature and that old heart and those old ways and that old legal standing and old ideas and righteousness is passed away. And all things, he said, behold. That's what he says when he wants you to see something majestic, something wondrous. He said, behold, all things have become new. New. And all these divinely created things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Now what is this life? Paul said that believing, that you should have life. Believing. Eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He said that we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him that's true, that we're in Him that's true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And John says, I'm writing these things to you, that you might know this vine. And knowing this vine, that God will graft you in, you'll believe. That's what faith is. It's a grafting, a spiritual grafting into the true vine. It lays hold of Christ. It's secured in Christ. God makes this thing by nature and experience. He fuses him into the substance of the vine. Makes him to become one with the vine. And all that's connected with the vine flows into him. All this redemptive glory, all this sonship, all these things is flowing into him. Flowing into him. And he said, believing these things that you might have life through his name. Now listen to me. Those who have life live in this light. They live in the light of grace. They walk in the light of grace. They sympathize in the light of grace. They love in the light of grace. You can't love an enemy unless you've been loved as an enemy. I'm telling you the truth, you can't do it. You can't do it. And every last one of these, from the least to the greatest, they bear this precious fruit of grace. What's my hope? All my hope's wrapped up in the vine. All wrapped up in the vine. And it's all of grace. I can't do a thing about it. God has to put me in the vine. How does he do it? How does he do it? How do I get in the vine? How do I come to Christ? Well, the first thing is to hear. First thing is to hear. And hearing, to ask God for understanding. That's what Paul said. He said, from the very first time I heard about you, Ephesians, I have not ceased to pray for you that God will give you an understanding. He said the same thing about the Colossians. He said the same thing about the Philippians. He said the same thing about all these churches. All by grace, all through hearing, all by the power of God. That's how he works. I pray God will give you some understanding to that, and me too.